Please turn with me to Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Titus chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. For those of you who have children, I want you to go back and remember what it was like when it was just you and your spouse, and you had that first child. And I still remember that feeling when we have this baby, and we're at the hospital. There's people to take care of them, and no problem. But then we're driving home, and it's like, oh boy, everything changed. And I mean everything changed, right? And then when you have more children, it still changes, right? But probably not as much as that first one. And tonight we're gonna be looking at chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. And here again, everything has changed in the grace of God. And just by way of remembering these past few weeks in Titus, there's a crisis there in Crete. You remember the churches lacked elders, and they weren't in order at all. There were troublemakers on the scene, right? Those speaking as false teachers and people stirring up problems. They needed to be confronted. And much teaching in general and correction needed to be given to the new believers there at Crete. And as you read it, Paul's letter to Titus is direct, and it's very urgent. There's a speed to it. It moves along very, very quickly. So far, he has told Titus to put the church in order, silence the false teachers, and teach the saints the things of God, all in the midst of a crooked culture. Now, in chapter 2, verses 11 to 15, Paul pauses, if you will, to shift back to doctrine. He gives the why for what has already been taught and for what he'll teach over the remainder of the letter. And why should Titus put in order the churches in Crete? And why should the believers there order their lives according to Christian doctrine? Well, Paul gives the answer here in these few verses. You see, the grace of God is on the scene, and everything has changed. Since it's a short passage, let's just go ahead and read all five verses. Picking up on 11, it says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you." So Paul writes in verse 11, he says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." I think we know the definition of grace, but here it is again. Grace involves mercifully not receiving what we do deserve and at the same time receiving favor for what we do not deserve. We're familiar with the concept since we live in the age of grace. And even if you have not received Jesus Christ through the gospel, you're likely a recipient of it. Christianity has had a profound effect upon the world over the last 2,000 years. But grace was a foreign concept to the Gentile world at that time. The world was full of darkness. It was cold, harsh, pointless. So the get all you can while you can mantra was all there was. People were cut off from God. Life was futile and pointless. Fear ruled, and especially a fearful foreboding of death. But then again, something changed. The prophecy of Isaiah 9, 2-5 had come to pass, which said, "The people who walked in darkness have a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has a light shone." You see, God's grace appeared in the person of Jesus Christ. The world heard John the Baptist say, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And then behold, right? the Lamb of God. So this sin-crazed and weary world of darkness desperately needed, and still needs, the God of grace to appear in human hearts. God's grace brings freedom, joy, and hope. But as we'll see, it also commands change in those who believe. Those who believe are compelled to holiness as a result. Now, there's a number of things that God's grace appearing brings along. And the first one is to bring salvation for all people. All people groups, that is. The grace of God in salvation has been brought not only to the Jew, but to the Gentiles in Crete. And it was beginning to go out over all of the world. As the psalmist writes in Psalm 67, 1-3, it says, "May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among the nations, among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you." Now again, all people doesn't refer to every person being saved, since that would contradict the scripture, as well as really our own observations of life, right? We see many people rejecting the gospel and Jesus Christ all the time. But salvation from God's wrath is what all peoples need. And the salvation brought by God's grace is sufficient for all peoples. Now the concept of a God, little g God, although mythical, coming to rescue an individual, a group of people, or city would have been understood by the people of Paul's time. However, the reach of God's grace is far larger and extends all over the world to all peoples. Not to mention, it's real. It's not little g God. And to all the world, the grace of God calls people to repent. Paul told the people in Athens in Acts 17, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent." So this was a momentous time in history, right? The grace of God had appeared, bringing salvation for all peoples. But God's grace not only brought salvation, we see in verses 12-13 that it also does something else. It trains. It says in verse 12, "Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." You see, the grace of God trains or instructs those who receive it. Training implies that our inward motivations and outward behaviors are not fit for the grace of God, and we need the application of truth informed by God's word to change us. Change was needed in those who received salvation from God. The Cretans had their things, right? Back in chapter 1, verse 12, we're told they were liars, evil beasts, and gluttons. Quite a resume, right? Don't laugh. We have our own things, right? Yes, there's much training to do in our lives. In the first part of our training, that first clause there can be summed up as saying no. We're to say no or renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Renounce is a strong term. If you're old enough to remember the Cold War, you probably heard this term from time to time. Do you remember when periodically in the news, a Soviet citizen would periodically defect to the U.S. and they would renounce their citizenship? I remember that word. It just kind of stuck with me. But renounce, you don't hear it off that often, but it means to deny, to do away with, refuse to follow or recognize any further. Now, ungodliness refers to outward behavior. It's misconduct, displays a irreverent attitude towards God. Even worse, it's living as if God doesn't exist. There's no dependence on God. Behavior and speech are out of control. Ungodliness must be done away with in view of the grace of God, as well as worldly passions, or the NLT calls them sinful pleasures. This refers to what drives us on the inside. Again, it's a negative term. Such passions involve lust and its multitude of objects and a hungering after the things of this world and its system. It involves cravings of all sorts of things, plus anger and hatred, selfish ambitions, all leading to expressions of ungodliness. And again, worldly passions must be renounced. Remember the words of 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. John instructs, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." 1 Peter also tells us something of the same thing. It says, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God." Now, in the life of a Christian, to renounce or say no is an initial event, but it's also an ongoing activity. It's a settled and determined stance to never go back to the old things before we received Christ, to not to go back to the old danger, to resolve to remain free from those things forever. Now, keep in mind that such training is the work of God's grace appearing, and it's not what saves us. Remember the definition of grace. Paul, on the road to Damascus, met the Lord Jesus Christ. His takeaway from that experience was not to try harder to satisfy or please God, but to better understand his unholiness and to fall on the Lord's mercy. The same was true for Isaiah in that great scene in the throne room of God when he met the Lord high and lifted up in Isaiah 6. Both Paul and Isaiah and others were utterly lost in the wonder of God's grace and were more than motivated to never go back to the old. The same must be true for every Christian. We renounce the old. But then the second half of that second clause in verse 12 also teaches us that, or says that God's grace teaches us to say yes. Verse 12 tells us God's grace is training us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. So we renounce the old and we move towards the new. Now, self-control involves our own being. We possess all sorts of sinful impulses in our heart, but they're to be wisely constrained, held back. Learn to deny these things. Paul says, in effect, get your person under control. Have a soberness about you. Whereas uprightness speaks to our relationships with others, our dealings and conduct with them. We're to live righteously before them, treating them justly and rightly, putting them first. As people who have received grace, we in turn treat all people with grace. And then the third element, godliness, is critical. Because if we stop at adopting self-control and uprightness, we might deceive ourselves. We might be thinking that the Christian life involves only following some certain rules or certain standards of behavior. But godliness is deeper. It involves our relationship with God. It's a devotion to God, and it manifests itself in total dependence on Him for all things. Godliness aligns our entire being to Him, and as a result, our life is an honoring to God. Do you depend totally on God in your life, or only for certain things? Godliness is important. A dependence on God is critical. So you might ask, well, when are we supposed to renounce the ungodly life and live the godly life? Well, right now. It says in the present age, right? People living under grace cannot say there are no standards for godliness. We have every obligation to being godly and holy our entire life or until Christ returns. In fact, living under the law of Christ has a far higher standard, right, than the Mosaic law. But again, we have the Spirit of God and the grace of God where we can meet that in Christ. The Cretans were to live godly in their age 2,000 years ago, and we're to do the same in our lives today. They were called to be self-controlled, upright, godly in the midst of their carnal culture, and we're to do the same in a similar culture. Remember, Romans 12 says, "By the mercies of God, brothers, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So we go out by the grace of God, and that's our desire. That's what we are changed into, people who are self-controlled, upright, and godly. Now, verse 13 gives us another activity of our grace training. Verse 13 said, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Interesting how this works. God trains us over time into a posture or disposition of waiting. Waiting's in short supply in our world today, since our world has no hope. However, waiting develops in God's people over time. How does that happen? Well, life is hard, if you haven't noticed. Life is hard. Suffering occurs at every turn. Things don't go as they ought. There are the struggles of our heart, you know, those inward desires, the world's temptations that draw them out, which war against our souls. And as we say no to ourselves and the world and say yes to the things of God, what happens? All blessing? No. We suffer. Such suffering and training shows us in practice how far we fall short of the life of Christ. It also shows us the vanity of this fleeting world with its passing pleasures. This steadily fosters in us a waiting with hope for something far better. The word waiting here brings with it a sense of eagerness. There's an eager waiting. It is the stand on tiptoes type of waiting described in Romans 8. As we join with creation, looking for something far better, we wait for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, when in practice there'll no longer be a contradiction or conflict. Yes, we wait in hope. Romans 8:24 says, and for in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? And Galatians 5 says, for through the Spirit by faith we eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. Grace training, which can be hard work, will produce fruit if we're serious about it. This idea of, well, I'm saved, now I can do just about anything, rejects the grace of God. And sadly, this occurs among many who name the name of Christ. And what exactly are we waiting for? Well, Paul tells us in that verse that it's the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, the grace of God will appear a second time. And the term of grace of God is not an abstract phrase. It's personal. It's Jesus Christ. He appeared the first time bringing salvation to all peoples and training us to say no to the world, yes to him, and to give us an eager anticipation of his coming. This time it'll be in the clouds. Such a hope is certain. Again, I'll say that again. This such a hope is certain. Do you believe that? Do you believe that tonight? It'll be glorious to those who are waiting, and a blessing beyond our ability to comprehend today. He's our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He'll deliver us once and for all from our sin nature. The new creation will then be new in practice. And there'll be all kinds of other things that come with that. There'll be the resurrection of those who died in Christ, a reunion of the faithful living and dead, an eternal life with Christ. He'll be present with us on that day, and he'll be present with us forever. And since he's God, it says that he's our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus is able to deliver these future promises or future grace blessings, the things for which we eagerly wait in hope. What a wonderful day that'll be. Do you think about it much? Now, at this point, it's easy to conclude that what we've talked about in these couple of verses generally describes you. You've renounced the world and ungodliness. You've taken up God's things. But let's not go too fast. Let's think about this a little bit more. Without sliding into legalism or license, I know we walk on a tightrope there. Without doing that, we need to look more carefully. The scriptures tell us that God sees all things and we operate always before his face. And like the Cretans, we live in a world where virtually anything goes. The mantra is, if it feels good, do it. And the world's pull is strong. So how are you doing with things like entertainment, TV, movies, music, etc.? As you've noticed, standards of decency are sliding all the time. It's easy to let biblical standards gradually slide in our hearts as well, and for a long time not realize how far we've slid. Have we lost the ability to discern when to say no? Have we become dull and desensitized to ungodliness and worldly passions? Perhaps you've developed creative justifications such as, well, I watch or listen because I enjoy the artistic talent, the good voice, the musical arrangement, the creative script. The list goes on. But is this true? Or is it simply a guise to satisfy the lusts of our hearts? Now, entertainment's not the only arena where we can compromise. What about the habits and appetites we develop in day-to-day life? What drives you? What consumes you? There's compromises everywhere, work and business. The young person pressured to do drugs or be promiscuous. The mom or dad told that his or her role in the family is not a priority. But we tell ourselves, well, the rest of the world's doing it, and besides, it's not the worst desire we could have. So the story goes. Saying no costs us much. And are we still willing to say yes to the things of God? It is easy to move only so far towards God and stop there in order to reserve a few precious areas of sin and worldliness. And the result is to live straddling between two worlds. Now again, this is not to disregard our Christian liberty. We have much freedom in Christ, and as long as we live wisely, we're on good ground. But are we misusing our liberty as an excuse to indulge ourselves? And if so, what about the impact on our brothers and sisters? And also, could our compromises be dampening our eagerness for Christ's return? Recall the words of 2 Peter 3, verse 11. Peter writes, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? So in this present age, we're to live as godly people, distinct from this world, and to wait and hope for Christ's return. And until then, though, we're motivated by verse 14, where it shows Christ's sacrificial work and his purposes in completing it. Verse 14 tells us who, Jesus, gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. First, we see Christ's sacrifice and that he gave himself for us. Sometimes we say that too much and it loses its effect. He gave himself for us. As Titus 3, verse 3 will tell us, it says, this was for us who were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. In view of this, Jesus gave the ultimate sacrifice, his death, in our place as a gift. It cost him everything, not only his life, but alienation from God the Father for a time. He walked the dry and dusty roads of this earth and died on a rugged cross and never sinned. Then he also gave himself for several reasons. The first one is to redeem us. Seems obvious, right? To redeem us from every kind of sin. He freed us from the sin of an ungodly life that characterized us before we received the gospel, and especially from the guilt associated with it. And he ransomed many, not with money, but with his precious blood. The purposes go on. It says he gave himself to purify us. In the Father's eyes, we've been cleansed by faith. This is our position in Christ. Now by the ministry of the Word and the Holy Spirit, we're being changed in practice. It goes on. Jesus gave himself to produce a people who love and serve him. People imitate him. His people are precious to him, a treasured possession. We've heard that term before. One place was Malachi 3:17, where it was foretold, "They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him." And as part of his treasured possession, we can approach and walk confidently with him. And then he was preparing his people for good works. He gave himself to prepare us to do sacrificial good works in all shapes and forms for all the people he has placed in our lives, especially those who are believers in Christ. God's gracious attitude towards us expressed in Christ leads us to imitate him in good works. We take every opportunity to shower grace upon others as Christ has done for us. We help and love them with our deeds and kind, encouraging words. And yes, even when they don't deserve it, right? We overlook faults and weaknesses, suffering long with them. Is it because we're superior to them? Not at all. We're simply expressing the same grace God has shown us. How are you doing in this area? Perhaps at one time you were zealous for doing good works, but now your fervor has cooled. The people whom you served were ungrateful, and now you've become indifferent, losing your zeal. But again, rethink tonight. Look at Christ, our Savior, who endured far more rejection than we'll ever face. He still went to the cross, bled, and died. And Romans 5:8 says, "But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Jesus gave it all, the hymn says. Can we not do the same in our lives? Can we not be imitators of his grace? And showing grace to others through good works also has a built-in benefit towards our training in grace. Being preoccupied with acts of grace pushes out the temptations of sin and the ungodliness that remains in our lives. There's now no time for it. Ungodliness is pushed off the stage of our lives. There's not enough room. The Puritans gave the example of trees in the fall and winter. What really dislodges the old and dead leaves, they would say, is not the cold or the wind, but rather the new life of spring coursing through its branches and forcing out the old. Such is true as we renounce the old and take on the new life of Christ. This new life is filled with grace-filled good works, which leave little or no room for the old. And as you notice, good works are mentioned often in Titus. This must be the preoccupation of the Christian. Now, Paul closes this short text in verse 15 with another command to Titus. He says in verse 15, "Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you." "Declare these things, Titus," says Paul. This is the why of the practical commands I've given you. Encourage and correct them in the matters of grace. Do it constantly, clearly, and with certainty. Make sure they and you live lives consistent with the grace of God. And do with the authority that has been given to you from God. Let no one disregard or despise you in this teaching. As some say, let no one think around you. Get their attention on God's grace and their responsibility and hold it, Titus. It's urgent and it's of utmost importance, for the grace of God in Jesus Christ has appeared. This was the charge given Titus and the elders at Crete. The same is true for myself and my fellow elders at the chapel. May we never cease to declare these things. So So a few thoughts to leave you with tonight. Remember to thank God that His grace has appeared in Jesus Christ. Sometimes we get busy. We're in Christian activity, right? We're doing things, and we forget. But pause to thank Him. And remember that grace demands us to say no to ungodliness and yes to godliness. Are you struggling with that today? Reevaluate. Do you grasp such demands in your life? And again, are you learning to wait with an eagerness for the Lord's return? He will return. May not be in our lifetime. Doesn't matter, though. That's the posture we need to have. That's what they had. That's why things were so urgent for Paul and Peter and John and the others. And have you lost your zeal for good works? Don't lose heart. Keep working hard. None of it goes unnoticed. God desires that in His people. Be an expression of Him to others. Oh, but that person's not nice to me. Keep on going. Keep on going. Be wise, but keep on going. The price paid by Christ was great. Ought not He expect our obedience? And never hold back from declaring this truth. And examine and watch your heart and life carefully. May your walk adorn the grace of God today and until our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, appears again. Let's pray. Father, thank you. When the time was right, your salvation was revealed. And Father, it was in a person. It was in your Son. This is not just some idea, some lofty thing, but this is your Son, and we thank you. He gave it all. And we praise you for that. And in response, Father, may we be people of grace, remembering where we've come from, remembering what you've done for us, remembering how far we were away from you. May no one deceive us into thinking anything else, but that we are saved by your grace only, through faith that you have applied to us, not by any works, not by anything that we have brought, not by our talents, our experiences, whatever it might be, Father, all of it is worthless. It's only your grace. And so we lean on it, Father. We rely on it. We hold on to the promises that are contained within it. Father, we ask that you would stir up in us to an eagerness to look for your Son's return again. May we hold on to this world loosely. And may we just give you the glory all along the way. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
As we contemplate God's grace and His faithfulness, let's stand and sing.